another aspect of this chanting before and at the end. It's a thing called sampat. I don't know if we discussed this before. So sampat means is that it's like, I just say, packaged, like a. So it's a mantra doesn't have any. A Vedic mantra has no meaning or any, how you say, potency unless Om is in the beginning. And then if it's at the end, then it makes it complete. So in the studies, when we start with, because Om is the Lord's holy name, so if the holy name is chanted before you start, then it develops the proper attitude and mentality to learn. And then if the holy name is chanted at the end, then you retain what you've learned. This is according to Manu. So that's why always then, you know, the spiritual subject matter, the Vedic subject matter would begin, like we see Prabhupada would always begin with a kirtan and then always end with Hare Krishna or something like that. You know, you'd say always, thank you very much, Hare Krishna. So this is the Vedic standard. But you do it in a very pleasant way so it doesn't carry the flavor of, you know, scholarship and other things like that. That would be very attractive to some, but not to necessarily everybody. So we see that Prabhupada is perfectly following this, that he would always start the lectures with a kirtan and end with kirtan, you know, something. We see early days especially, there'd be a kirtan in the beginning, quite a long lecture, and then a lot of kirtan at the end, like that. Some people would just come for the, you know, they'd come to catch the kirtan. And that they might come too early and catch part of the lecture also, you know, like that. And of course, there's some who only come to catch the prasad. And they come a little too early and get some of the kirtan, you know, like that. So that's the system. Is that one always starts and one always ends with like that. So that's a very much a Gaudiya tradition also. It's a Vedic tradition, and the Gaudiyas being, you know, properly following the Vedic culture. The essence of the Vedic culture, they also do. They always start with kirtan and end with kirtan. You see, it's very common. So then, continuing with chapter 8, offenses to be avoided, then, how far do we get? I think we got about to not show disrespect to a scripture teaching about the supremacy of the Lord. We did that one, no? Anyone remembers? Doesn't remember? Hello. You got up to 16.
The 69 was the start of when you were discussing. I don't know. Page 69, offenses to be avoided, number 6.
Oh, 16 is one should not be angry within the temple.
Okay, so somewhere, it's more than 69 somewhere.
Yeah, well, this is number 71. I remember doing some of these. But I remember we also read through them without discussing them. Okay. Well, many of these are that one should not be angry within the temple, because the anger means if it's one thing, if it's anger for. On behalf of the deity, that's one thing. But if it's just angry because we become upset over some situation, that shouldn't be in the temple. That the Lord shouldn't have to deal with that, because he doesn't get upset in any situation. He very coolly and calmly manages any most difficult situation. So he doesn't appreciate it if we, due to our own, you know, shortcomings, then, you know, have a, I say, you know, a mental or emotional meltdown, you know, it's like that. It's just, I mean, these kind of things should be done outside the temple. So it's different from, you know, protecting the temple and people come and that there may be some anger there. One should not enter the temple after visiting a crematorium, because crematorium is unclean. It's contaminated, so one has to take a bath first. And also, if you've just been there, so many images may be in the mind. So it's just, there should be a bath and a little bit of time, so that that's all, none of those things are in the mind. 18, one should not belch before the deity. So until one has fully digested his food, he should not enter the temple. is that belching is not considered, at least in the Vedic, it's not considered overly cultured. Some places in the world, if you don't belch after the meal, they're considered uncultured, but that's right after the meal. It's not continuing like this, So one should be careful about that. So one has very full stomach and this and that, one should be very careful. Or one, generally one wouldn't be doing deity worship and this and that, right where one's very close to the deity. One's in that condition, one should stay some distance. Like that. And then 19, one should not smoke marijuana or ganja. Right? So that's my...
That's a temple.
Yes. No, it just says one should not smoke marijuana or ganja. All the others say in the temple, but this one says one shouldn't do it. So the Vaishnavas, they don't... Because this is Pancharatra, so Pancharatra doesn't allow these things, like that. It's not proper. Like that. 20, one should not take opium or similar intoxicants. So I guess that writes off all the others. Then 21, one should not enter the deity room or touch the body of the deity after having smeared oil over his body. That one may have put oil on the body and that for taking oil bath or that, or one has very dry skin and puts oil, and then one doesn't go and touch the deity because oily, it means you touch anything oily, then immediately you feel like washing. So the deity won't be appreciate that we come and touch him with our oily hands. So when one has oil on the body, one is considered impure because the oil attracts dust and all kinds of things. It picks up odors, it picks up all kinds of things. So until one has taken the bath, then one shouldn't touch the deity or anything pure while one has oil on the body. 22. One should not show disrespect to a scripture teaching about the supremacy of the Lord. So any scripture that teaches about the supremacy of the Lord must be respected, even if it's not a scripture that we know about, or it's like it may be like some commentaries by other acharyas from other sampradayas. They may be presenting from a different angle or a different light, but they should never be disrespected because if they're bona fide, then they're correct, but they may be correct for a particular purpose or particular angle. Like Madhva teaches about Dwait, two. There's the Lord, there's the living entity, and there's never the twain shall meet. That's just the way it is. So that is very important when you're trying to defeat Mayavada philosophy, because Mayavadas are trying to say it's all one. So therefore you have to establish there are two, because physically they are, but in mood, then there may be oneness. Like from our viewpoint, there's always two. From Krishna's viewpoint, there's one, right? The child will see himself different from the father. The father doesn't see the child really different from himself, like that. So in this way, then the simultaneously oneness and difference, because Krishna sees it as one and we see it as two, so it both happens at once. So we see the relationship and that exchange then becomes very important. So the subtleties of that then become very noteworthy in the Gaudiya philosophy. These very fine points of relationship. While others are mainly more on philosophically just defeating the Mayavadis and other philosophies. We have that. But besides that, then we get so much into these aspects. Like with the Shris, then they, after, the life, like in Vanaprastha stage, they come to a platform of surrender they call Prapatti, in which you basically absorb yourself more in hearing and chanting and all that. So then for this, then they receive the very secret mantra that is not publicly spoken by any of them. And this is like the point at which they go into this surrender in their bhajan. So it's a very special, important mantra that's not supposed to be spoken widely like that. But here, for your, benefit, confidentially we will speak this mantra. It's called Sarva Dharmam Parityaja Mam Ekam Sharanam Braja Aham Tvam Sarva Papebhyo Mokshayishyami Masujaha. So if you are in the company of Shris and you're giving a lecture, don't use this verse. Because as soon as you do, they'll say, shh. It's not supposed to be. Because that's their secret mantra. It's not the initiation mantra, but that's their secret, like hidden mantra. So this is like the end messages of the Bhagavad Gita. The conclusions, this Manmana Abhava Mad Bhakto, and this verse, that you, whatever you do, it should be in relationship to the Lord. Like this. But these verses are the seed beginning verses of the Bhagavatam. But Bhagavatam takes that further. Like that. It expands upon that. That what is real dharma, sad dharma. It means the Kaitava dharma is kicked out. That means any dharma or religious activity is not done in relationship to the Lord. That's kicked out. And the sad-dharma, that is established. So the whole Bhagavatam is showing how people practice sad-dharma in their lives, whatever it is. They're kings, they're sages, they're mendicants, they're householders, they're whatever it is, their position, it shows how they practice sad-dharma under any circumstance. So then that is takes it on. And very interesting. Yeah. So the point is that even if the whatever scripture is there, if it's talking about the supremacy of the Lord, it should always be respected. Must be respected. We cannot disrespect. Like someone says, oh, you know, someone was giving a class on this esoteric book, and you go, ah, this thing. No, you can't do that. Because the book is bona fide. Our study of it may leave something to be desired, but the book is bona fide. Written by bona fide acharyas for bona fide purposes. So the scripture itself cannot be disrespected like that. How somebody deals with it, that's another point. Right? Just because so many Mayavadis quote Bhagavad Gita, we can't say bad things about Gita. No, Gita is perfect. Just they are misquoting. So that will be avoided. So that is so one should always, one cannot disrespect, otherwise it's offense to the Lord. Because the scripture, it's the same process. We, how do you say, deity worship is the complementary process to the revealed scriptures. The knowledge about the Lord, that is the Bhagavat. So we are not seeing, we are not understanding, we don't have the natural, we're not manifesting or understanding the natural, how do you say, relationship with the Lord. So we have to receive that knowledge in the form of scriptures. Right? So we are not able to see the Lord, His person. So therefore He comes and reveals as the deity, as the Archa Murti, Archa Vigraha. Same way as He's giving us those instructions of Self personally, we can't see. He comes in the form of the spiritual master. So they all have one and the same purpose. To reawaken our knowledge and love for Krishna. So the scriptures cannot be, it's therefore it's part of, one would wonder, well, what has this got to do with deity worship? Why it's a deity offense? Because the deity has come for the same purpose. So the scriptures reveal who the Lord is, and the Lord is standing there in the form of the Murti. So they go together. You can't separate. Then 23, one should not introduce any opposing scripture. Is that you have a scripture and it's establishing some point and it's bona fide, it's about the Supreme Lord. You shouldn't bring in some other scripture and then say that, oh, this cuts all that. Like you're quoting Bhagavad Gita and then you quote Srimad Bhagavatam and then negate that. You can't do that because they're both saying the same. If you think they're different, that's us. The principles of God consciousness are the same in every scripture. They all say the same thing. Just for the audience that they're written for, they will be done in a certain language. Right? Just like we have a Bhagavad Gita in English and we have a Bhagavad Gita in German. Now, someone might argue that they're totally different and they have nothing to do with each other. But that is only someone who identifies very much with their language, who's very, you know, doesn't have that broader understanding. They will say they're two different books. But someone with knowledge knows it's the same book. But one is written for an audience that understands English, one is written for an audience that understands German. So in the same way, all the scriptures are written for particular audiences. So what the Vedanta Sutra says, that is for a certain audience. The Bhagavatam is for another audience. The Vedic literatures are for a different audience. Like this, so they all have their audience that they're written for. The Puranas, written for sattvic, rajasic, and tamasic audiences. The book itself is not in the mode of passion or ignorance. Who it's written for is in that mode. So one shouldn't put one off the other. That's not proper. It means the supremacy of the Lord must be established. So if one scripture is establishing that, you use another to negate that, that's an offense. So then the activities of impersonalists and the other, the sad-darshans, the six, you know, how you say? What'd you say? Yeah, the six systems of philosophy, which are not theistic. You know, the atheistic, these six systems. Then those cannot be, that's improper. That's offensive to the deity. Of course, most of them don't worry about the deity, right? I mean, you have, what does it say? Gotama is only worried about atoms anyway, so, you know, the deity is a little too big for him to worry about. Then, or no, Gotama's, no, and Vaishyasika is worried about atoms. Gotama is only worried about logic, you know, so deities aren't overly. Jaimini and his Purva Vimamsa, he's only worried about karmakanda, you know, getting the results of your activity. I worked, I get my result, boss. That's all. I deserve it, right? Because what I do, I am the cause of my of the results. I worked on my own, and therefore I get the results are fully mine. Right? The Lord is left out of this. You know, even the demigods are left out of this. Is that so it's, how you say? All those bringing in opposing arguments in this way, that's actually in relationship to the deity worship and the establishing the supremacy of the Lord, is offensive. Like that. So therefore Vaishnavas should not do this. Right? Non-Vaishnavas may do, that is their birthright. But for the devotees, they don't do these things. That makes sense. Okay. Any questions on any of these up to now? Yes.
The scriptures like the Bible and the Quran, which way should we respect them, or how should we?
The Bible, Quran, all these different scriptures are, because they're written for people of that time. Right? So, and with that mentality, anything that will elevate a living entity is better than not being elevated. Right? The best is one is becoming God conscious in whatever situation of that, with actual knowledge of the spiritual realm, what is going on. It means the anandamai, the actual relationship between the living entity and the Lord. That is the most important. But if one can become conscious of God, whatever the situation, then that's an elevation. And like we see, the first stage is just you see God in nature. You just see a big mountain or a lightning bolt or something very strange and unique, and you see some power of God there. Because anything in the material world is Krishna. You know, a mountain is very big, it is Krishna. Krishna is the mountain. He is the power in the thunderbolt. He is the vastness of the ocean. You know, he is the power in a very strong person. He is the intelligence. Everything. He's that. So one may only see the external, and then one gets a glimmer of that, but that elevates them past just being dead matter. So it's better than nothing. Right? Then the next stage you go to is that then you get two aspects of life. One is that you appreciate life, life is a festival, you know, you just go to the forest and you just appreciate life, you know, the celebration of life, like that. So that's the next level. Then a little more specific than that is that people, living entities, right? You know, that you have a cause for some group of people or some, you know, or something specific, you know, that you're working on that moral platform to save life, or like this, or you worship life, you know, the poor man, Dridra Narayan, or some form you worship, like that. So this is coming from, yeah, so these are the worshippers of the sun, which is life, and the worshippers of Ganapati, Ganesh. Ganesh is people. Ganapati, Gana means people, or like that. That's worship of people, right? So all these moralists or people who are into, you know, save the blue whale and all this, they're all actually just, you know, indirectly worshippers of Ganapati. You know, those who are into life and health and all these kind of things and just general, they're worshippers of the sun. Those who are just into the material energy and are enamored by the material energy and see some potency there, they're worshippers of Durga. Like that. Then you have where they understand there's a difference between the body and the soul and the spirit, they're worshippers of Shiva. Like that. So like this you get the Vedic Panchopasana. And then worship of Vishnu, who is representative of the mode of goodness. So you understand that, you know, we're not the body and all these, but you don't actually know God. You know that there is such a concept, but you don't know him as a person or anything, impersonal understanding. So this is Panchopasana. It's the Bhagavata, the Brahma Samhita goes, that's where the Brahma Samhita goes through all those five. You see there's a section where it goes through all of showing how Ganesh gets his potency from the Shingadev, Durga is doing everything under the Lord's control, Shiva is a transformation of Krishna for a specific purpose, the sun he follows, he goes on his Kala Chakra, like this, and that, and then so many verses just showing how Vishnu is coming from Govinda and how he's potent and all this. So the whole Vedic concept of Panchopasana is then put in its proper light of this. So anything that will elevate the consciousness, so Bible, Quran, if it's properly followed, there'll be some elevation. Like that. And the how you say, the pure Vaishnavas, they can see those verses and they can understand from that what is the higher spiritual meanings. But for themselves, they would not be satisfied with that scripture because it's so indirect in so many ways. So much just basic moralities and basic this and that. Those are there in these Manasamhita and all this and that. These are all there. But on the philosophy, you find there's very little. Right? Philosophy, you get Genesis, you got one chapter, I think it's like 13 verses. Then after that, then it's all the histories of just, you know, Cain and Abel and coming down until you get to Moses. And then you get Genesis, which is just, you know, this generation, that generation, everything like that. I think Deuteronomy is all more, you know, social rules. Like this. So those things are given in much more detail in the Vedic scripture. You know, you have chapter after chapter of details of the creation and then of the of histories of mankind and that since the time of Brahma. So they're not just going from Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. So that's only within the last few thousand years you're dealing. But this goes all the way back. So it's okay, it's got something. But so much more is there. But for those who are, you know, this is for them something very great, then it's good. They follow it nicely, they'll be elevated. So we don't have any problem with it. But we don't, as a habit, quote from there and ourselves study it for our own inspiration. Right? It means it's like... I wouldn't do it. Because it means any scripture that you're learning from, the knowledge is coming from Krishna. Krishna is knowledge, remembrance, and forgetfulness. So if a kid is, let's say, learning math, I wouldn't put it on the floor. I wouldn't put my math book on the floor. Because that knowledge is Krishna. It's coming from Krishna. And my ability to remember it and understanding is coming from Krishna. So unless I respect the whole process, how am I going to advance? That's the whole purpose of all these rules in the Vedic literature, is that at all circumstances we're going to remember Krishna. There's no situation that we have that there's not something to remember Krishna about, whatever we're doing. Therefore, all these different little rules are there, just so we remember Krishna. We see, okay, don't put the book on the ground. Okay, so it's, you know, okay, it's spiritual, this and that. But that's many times as far as we look at it. But if we look at it, no, this book is non-different from Krishna. Especially if it's Bhagavatam or that. But knowledge itself is Krishna. So therefore, the potency that is in the book, that is, you know, Krishna. You know, something like the Hardy Boys, that I might put on the floor. You know, like that. But as far as something that you're actually gaining knowledge from, then that one should always respect. Should always be some respect. That's why you see in the Vedic, they always use a chokhi, these small little tables and stuff like that. They may be very thin, but what's the name for it? Huh? Utpetika, which means to lift up. That's the meaning of it. It's a place where things can be sat so that they're lifted up. That's the meaning of the Sanskrit word. Is that you want to elevate it off the floor. So anything that needs to be elevated, you put on a utpetika, or on a table. You know, because it's worth elevating. Like that. Yes.
In South India, one devotee was telling that his grandmother was considered any book, you know, which was written, which had knowledge, representative of Saraswati, so she would never touch it with a tea. Even the newspaper, she would say, if it's on the floor, she would pick it up and say, you know, it's not good, you stamp on the newspaper, you know.
Yeah.
She is so respected as extension of knowledge or Saraswati.
Yeah.
She had a great respect for any book.
Yeah. Yes, natural. Also, you find in Judaism is that all books of knowledge, when they get too old, they bury them. You know, they don't throw them out; they bury them because, you know, they've got knowledge. So they bury their people, so they bury their books like that. Yeah, that's there. The point is the connection is seen. Now we see anything that has actual knowledge. See, now this is, we're making a distinction between what's knowledge and also what's not. So then what actually has some knowledge, but then we see that real definition of knowledge is then what is connected with Krishna. Was connected with the Lord. So if you see Saraswati in it, let's say it's a book on, like we said, on mathematics or astronomy, it's still a mundane, but we see that potency there. But we see Saraswati as a servant of Krishna. So therefore this knowledge and potency is coming from him. Then it becomes complete. Then it's not an offense, because it will be used in the Lord's service. But if it's not used in the Lord's service, then technically it's not proper. Like that. It means there will be some reaction there. If it's used in Krishna's service, there's no reaction. Because even piety has a reaction to keep us from becoming Krishna conscious. We can be very, very pious, and that can slow down our becoming Krishna conscious. If we don't use that piety in Krishna's service. Like that. It's recommended, because someone who's pious, it's easier for them to surrender to the Lord, because they naturally respect authority, they naturally start to see the subtleties inside. Like you see, you know, any practicing Hindu, you know, it's like you see a rat and they'll think of Ganesh. So the ability to see the subtle powers of the universe within are just ordinary things around us, that's actually an important development in the consciousness, that we can see the subtleties. Right? I mean, In India, it's just that's a normal thing. In the West, you start to see some little glimmer of subtleties, and it's considered a whole philosophy and a whole lifestyle. It's called New Age. But in India, it's just ordinary. I mean, you're not even human unless you can deal on this platform. But the problem is that they stop there. They stop at Ganesh. They don't see Ganesh as servant of Krishna, and that his potency comes from the Nrisimhadev. And then, so naturally, you may see a rat, you think of Ganesh, and from Ganesh, you think of Nrisimhadev, and Nrisimhadev, you think of Krishna. Like that. So then it's complete. Then there's no problem. So all these things are to start. So anything that starts it is fine, but it doesn't really bear fruit until you finish it, until you connect it to Krishna. So all these little subtleties are there to think of the Lord's potency. We see the mountains are the backbone of the Lord, and we see, you know, the Lord has a backbone, and then we, you know, think of the Lord, and then think of, you know, pastimes that have something to do with his backbone, like that. So the whole idea is it starts. So where it mentioned in the Bhagavatam that the seeing the universal form, that's the material form. So that's for the impersonalists, because the impersonalists don't see any form as spiritual. So first, and they don't know how to identify spiritual other than Brahman in shape or form or activity. So therefore they're given where they can start to see. This is their first step. And then when they accept that, then they can accept the deity. Then they can start to accept the pastimes and all that. So they're stages that elevate like that. So then the whole idea is to elevate the consciousness. But it's not, the process is not complete unless it reaches Krishna. Is that anything else on this? Yes.
And you were explaining that there are different scriptures are targeting to different people, different type of people.
Right.
So how do we understand what type of people we are and what type of scripture we should read?
Ah, yes. So Srila Prabhupada has recommended the Bhagavad Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam, the Nectar of Devotion, and the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And that if you read these, then you will be perfectly targeted, and you will get the, you know, you will get the ultimate benefit of life. So this is, as a servant of Krishna, these are the books. Because everything's expanded from here. All other literatures are expanded from these. That's just the way it is. Because it's just, they're getting into detail of what's going on. You have, you know, the Bhagavatam is there, but now to understand the Bhagavatam you have to have faith in spiritual life. So doubts have to be cleared. That's done in the Bhagavad Gita. You know, then we accept the philosophy and culture and practice of the Bhagavatam, but how do we practice it today? What is the example? So that is the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And the Nectar of Devotion then focuses specifically on the devotional process, because the Bhagavatam then connects everything to Krishna. So that process that is going on in that connection, that is then explained in the Nectar of Devotion. And then we see all the works of the Acharyas expand out of all these. Their works on some aspect of one of these. That, so if one has these, knows these four books, one does know everything. Like that. Then technical knowledge we need to know for particular occupational duties, then that's another thing. That we have to see what our nature is. But as servants of the Lord, these four books are perfect. Anything else? Okay.
Then 25. One should not offer a flower which was kept in an unclean pot. So the flowers cannot be purified other than by mantra, by sprinkling with water, you know, very lightly, you know, from the Achman, like that is poured into the hands and it's just sprinkled off the end of the fingers. It's called prokshana. And by chanting a mantra. So it's very subtle. So if you've kept a flower in a contaminated place, you can't wash it. So it's offense to offer such a thing. So therefore, one should keep flowers in clean pots. One should always see the vessel that the flowers will be put in is clean. Like that.
should always be proper. Then, 26. One should not worship the Lord while sitting on the bare floor. You must have a sitting place or carpet. Because the sitting place represents Bhumi Devi. So we should never be thinking that we, on our own, are able to do anything. We're supported. Right? The Adhara Shakti is holding everything up, is giving the space. Like we just come in and, yes, I have some space here, I sit down. That space is the Adhara Shakti. She's accommodating. And the and Bhu, she's holding it up. That it gives that place that we sit on. So the asan represents her and represents all that potency of the Lord that holds us up. So then we understand that I am have to be humble because I am simply a servant to the Lord. And by His grace, through His potencies, I am given the chance to render some service. So it's not that I'm so great, I'm special, I'm the Pujari, I get a special thing, you know, asan to stand on or sit on. No, it's because we must recognize that we are not the doers. We're not the controllers. We're not the potent, right? We are simply servants of the Lord. Therefore, the asan is there, so we recognize. Right? The asan, actually, take it further, represents the whole situation that is there. Because if you take an asan, plunk it down in the middle of the room, and sit down for your puja, there's not a lot of pujas going to happen. Right? You have to have all the paraphernalia, and you have to have the Lord. So the Lord in a situation that the paraphernalia matches, that is also known as asana. Like, I'm going to put the Lord to rest. That's called shayanasana. The Lord is taking rest, so therefore you have to have a bed. You have to have a nice atmosphere in which to sleep. You know, you're not going to take the Lord's bed and stick it out in the middle of the highway and then go and sit down there. No, a nice, pleasant place, decorated with flowers, all that. So the asana actually represents that whole thing, because that's what Bhu is going to establish. You go to a nice place, you know, the banks of the Jamuna, or a nice kunja, or Krishna's house. That's all Bhu. So we are given the opportunity to take part to arrange flowers, or arrange a nice place, or arrange, you know, something. But all that is coming from her. All that paraphernalia and that situation is coming from her. So that must be recognized. So that's the full understanding of the asana. But at least then we understand the tattva aspect is the asana itself. The pastime aspect is the whole situation. But at least philosophically the tattva aspect then we must accept as the asana. Then it becomes very proper. So it's not because we're special we get an asana. No, Krishna and his potencies are special. Therefore we have to recognize that. So we must sit on an asana. It's very interesting how the mind can turn things upside down. The asana is supposed to make you humble, but we use it to make our become proud. You know? Like that. So
Twenty-seven. One should not touch the deity before one has completed taking bath. Because when one is in the process of bathing, all the stages before the final rinse are not clean. You know, if you're brushing your teeth or putting oil or blowing your nose or, you know, putting soap and scrubbing, all these stages in between are not complete. You know, and even if one hasn't started all that, you know, one doesn't necessarily, hair is all over the place, and one, you know, whatever, been sleeping all night. You know, it's not pleasant for the Lord. So until it's all finished, we can't go before the Lord. We don't go and touch the deity and all that. Another aspect of the sitting place like that is that you're dealing with super soul. Super soul is living in the body. The body is a temple. So therefore, from that aspect, then it must be elevated from the floor. Right? But it's because the Lord is living there. Not because we're special, because the Lord is living there. Because the Lord's living in every creature. Right? So, the speciality is the Lord is there.
So then, therefore, the asan is there when we do the worship, because the Lord, the service, and the person offering the service, they're non-different. Right? This is the oneness, because the Lord sees it as all as His energies. So from His angle, it's all one. Therefore, it must be all respected. The paraphernalia must be respected. The person rendering the service must be respected. The Lord Himself must be respected. But the devotee sees a difference. This is myself, you know, the sevak. This is the Lord, the Savior. And then you have the paraphernalia. Right? The seva, the service itself. Then, 28. One should not decorate his forehead with the three-line tilak. You know, that is, yeah, that's, means if one is worshipping the deity, means he's accepting him as the Supreme Lord. So that means one would wear the Urdhva Pundra, or the tilak that represents going up to the transcendental path. One would not use the sideways, which means we stay in the material world, right? Like that. And then 29, the last, one should not enter the temple without washing his hands and feet. So when one is outside, one is traveling, one touches so many things, the feet get dirty and all that, then one will wash like that before going in. That way the temple is kept nice and clean. So generally you'll see in India, temples, they always have a facility to wash feet outside, a pump, a tap. Some big temples even have flowing water. You have to walk through it before you go in, or they put wet cloths. They have huge wet cloths that you walk over. You know, some way that some cleanliness is established. What time is it now?
6:18.
Everybody's worried about this storm coming up and wants to make themselves scarce. Feel free. So any questions on that? That finishes the 29 offenses from the Varaha Purana. We did the 32 offenses, and then this is from the Varaha Purana. Any questions on this or anything? Otherwise, there's a few more, just general ones, before we get to the offenses to the holy name. Then Prabhupada continues here. Other rules are that one should not offer foodstuff which is cooked by a non-Vaishnava. One should, because whole thing, Krishna is eating the devotion. So when it's cooked by a non-devotee, there's no devotion there. So it's, one should avoid offering those kind of things. Generally in India, at least in India, probably mentioned the milk sweets and that then are okay. It's better we make them ourselves. But if we don't have that facility, then, you know, it can be done like that. But it's always understood, because the hands of, you know, whatever it is, it's the hands of laborers and that aren't considered to contaminate. If we don't know, if we know that they've contaminated, we can't say, well, the hands are clean. You know, like we've seen them go over and pass urine and then walk back without washing their hands, then we're not interested in them touching anything. They've done that, we don't know about it, then it's considered clean. Like that, as long as we don't see any, you know, improper things. But it's okay. It's not considered the best. Best is we do it ourselves. Then one should not worship the deity before a non-devotee. And one should not engage himself in the worship of the Lord while seeing a non-devotee. So someone who doesn't have faith in the deity, faith in the process and that, then one doesn't worship the Lord in front of that person, because then the more things you do, the more they think it's strange. You know, they may see and they may commit minimal offense, but the more you do, then the more they get, you know, things that they can think about and think are more strange. Am I seeing a non-devotee? Is that the worship wouldn't be done because one's mind will become distracted by that. Seeing them, then it creates some subtle impurity in the mind. And the whole, before doing the external puja, one has gone to the trouble of seeing that the inside or the consciousness is pure. So then by seeing the non-devotees, then that will be made again impure and you have to bring it back. So it's recommended not. This does not mean those who come to the temple to see the deity, even though they're not initiated or they're just some, you know, anybody, you know, some village people. They're devotees because they accept the Lord. So they've come to see the Lord. So they're devotees. They may be very neophyte devotees, but they're devotees. You know, so this is meaning someone who doesn't have any faith in the Lord and is not interested. They just somehow or another happen to be passing by, you know. So in certain circumstances, then we see Jagannath is so kind that he goes out in these situations where everybody sees him, and that's whoever sees, like that gets benefit. But that's, he's done that. We don't do this. We don't make that kind of arrangement. It means he's made that arrangement, we do it. Like that. So one always has to see the situation. If it's a pleasant atmosphere, then one can do. If it's not, then one should be careful. One should begin the worship of the demigod Ganapati, who drives away all impediments in the execution of devotional service. In Brahma Samhita is stated that Ganapati worships the lotus feet of Lord Nrisingadev, and in that way has become auspicious for the devotees in clearing all impediments. Therefore, all devotees should worship Ganapati. The deity should not be...
One has to... Before we begin the worship, there has to be the removal of obstacles. Because of our conditioned nature, so many obstacles are there. So now we want to remove those obstacles so that there'll be minimum disturbances in the Lord's worship. So then here it's mentioning that one approaches Ganapati or Ganesh. Now Ganesh gets his power from Nrisingadev. Now we see the spiritual master is the sum total of all the demigods. Therefore, before any worship, one is approaching the spiritual master. Like that. Because then those impediments are removed. Like that. Those impediments are removed. Okay. Then the deity should not be bathed in water which has been touched by the nails or fingers. Therefore you see that these kind of special pots, these lotas, they have these curved lips. One is that they're very easy to pour, and two, they're very easy to hold. You can grab them from outside. So when we're filling them, one has to be very careful that the fingers and nails are not inside when the water's going in. Rinse it very nicely, and then holding it from outside, then one fills, because the nails are considered dirty. Even you clean the nails and all that, they're not up to the standard of the Lord taking his bath. Right? You're dressing him, you're touching his cloth, the nails may touch. But that's one thing. But when he's taking his bath, he wants the utmost platform of cleanliness. So nails are the waste product of the bones. When the bones maintain themselves, they produce nails and hair. Right? That's why you see that when someone, you know, you go and you find somebody, you know, the archaeologists dig, they find bone, nails, and hair. They don't find any of the other dhatus of the body. Because the nails and hair are the waste of the bone. They're bone. So bones aren't considered so pure. The only bone pure is the conch shell. But other bones aren't considered pure. So therefore one has to be careful about touching the deity with touching the water that is for worship, bathing of the deity for the Achman or for the Lord's Achman with the nails.
then when a devotee is perspiring, he should not engage himself in worshipping the deity.
So it's one thing, you have a big festival and during the worship one perspires, but if one is all, you know, sweating and all these different things, then one doesn't go to sit down and do the peaceful morning worship or the bhoga offering. One should see that one is properly clean and dressed and everything before beginning that worship.
Similarly, there are many other prohibitions. For example, one should not cross or step over the flowers offered to the deity.
So the, what's offered to the Lord is called nirmalya, which means, mala means impure, so, or how you say, waste. So nir means not. So what has been offered to the deity is called nirmala. It means whatever we have dirty things or things we've used, it's called mala. Right? So nirmala means it is not impure. So these things, the garlands, the flowers, the tulsi, these things that are in prasad that's offered to the deity, we should not step over that because it's non-different from the Lord. It's like stepping over the Lord. So I should be very careful about this.
Nor should one take a vow in the name of God.
One has a sadhana, one sees that his sadhana matches what he can do, and does that. One does not take a vow in front of the deity that I'm going to do this and that and then not do it. That's improper. Because what you vow in front of the deity must be done. Right? There's no question. You see, before, the kings would make vows. It's not in front of the deity. They're going to keep them. Right? Just like you have that one king where he was very benevolent king. So then the demigods wanted to test his, you know, benevolence and all that and show his glory. So once when he was in, you know, he was out in the public, then this pigeon came and took shelter of the king. And then the king, you know, said, okay, I'll give shelter to you. So then just a moment behind that comes a hawk who is chasing the pigeon, why the pigeon took shelter of the king. And so then the hawk complained to the king, you're supposed to be protecting all people, giving shelter and seeing to properly perform their occupational duties. So my occupational duty is chasing and catching pigeons. So you're stopping my duty. So how can you be the king? So then the king said no, but he's taken shelter of me. It's also a principle of dharma, if someone takes shelter, you must protect them. So then the bird says, okay, I understand that, but what about me? So he says, you know, this bird was going to be what I was going to eat. So if you want to protect, you know, you're taking responsibility, then you give, you know, from flesh from your thigh the equal weight of this bird. Then I'll be happy. So the king said, okay. So they brought out a scale. And, you know, they put the pigeon on one side and he cuts some skin off and puts it on the other side. Nothing happens. He cuts more and more until finally at the end he has to sit on the thing himself, his whole body. You know, he would give his whole body to keep his promise for the purpose of dharma. So at that time when he did that, then the birds then turned into Indra Yamaraj. And then, you know, they restored his body and gave blessings and, you know, so many things like this. So this is an ordinary vow, let alone a vow you've made in front of the deity. Here he's made the vow in front of two birds, and he's going to keep that vow. So let alone from the deity. Therefore, it's recommended one not make vows before the deity. Yes. What about initiation and weddings? Because those vows are, the initiation and wedding, those vows are part of the process of the elevation of the living entity. So those are something that every living entity should aspire to go through. You know, these samskar. So these are taken in front of the deity because that means you're dedicating yourself to serving the deity. That is recognizing I am the Lord's servant. But other vows is I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. But the point is, as Krishna says in the Gita, we're not the doer. Krishna is the doer. I mean, Krishna is the one who sanctions. Unless he sanctions, it doesn't happen. So actually, we can't take the credit. Krishna gives us the credit, but we can't take the credit. So these other vows you see are, I'm going to do this, or, you know, we make this vow, to, you know, until we build this temple, or this or that, then so that kind of stuff one can't do. Because that may not be kept. Because it's up to Krishna, what Krishna wants. But Krishna wants everybody to surrender to him and follow the process of devotional service, which includes Bhajana Kriya. Right? And everybody should engage themselves in the Lord's service according to conditioned nature. Therefore, you have all the other aspects of Varnashram. So whatever's the situation that's favorable for, that one accepts that. Because that's for the Lord's service. You see the difference?
So it's okay to make a promise to them.
Means these particular ones that are the scripturally established ones, that means, let's say, one cannot make a vow in front of the deity. One can take initiation in front of the deity. One can get married in front of the deity. Right? These things are done. But it's meaning a vow outside of this, because those are samskars. A vow is not necessarily a samskar. Right? Initiation is a necessary samskar that one has to go through in the process of devotional service. So me taking a vow that, you know, if I don't chant 64 rounds in the next 5 minutes, then I'll hold my breath till I turn blue, has nothing to do with the process of devotional service. That's my own idea. Right? That's all. So there's a difference on where is the source of that vow. Initiation, the source of that vow has come from Krishna. He has established the process of Pancharatra and Bhagavat and the Vedic. And he's established that. And human beings should elevate themselves through these processes of samskar and come to the platform of prema. That's the purpose of them. But other vows are not written by the Lord. Right? Therefore, then we don't take those vows in front of the deity. If they come from us, we're not the source of dharma. So therefore it's not pronounced in front of the deity. We may take a vow that, okay, today I'm going to follow Ekadasi and no water and no eating and like that. But if we can't make it, then, you know, okay, we weren't so strong in our determination. Right? So that means it's an anartha. But now if you vow in front of the deity, then it becomes an offense because you didn't do it. But if you just have a vow and it doesn't happen, then that's an anartha. It's not an offense. See the difference? You have to see, it's very important that we don't get stuck on semantics of what a particular word means, like vow in English. Because we see wedding vows or initiation vows, so it's used like that. But here, in the Sanskrit, it would be sankalpa. So sankalpa and initiation are two totally different things. Sankalpa is what I say before I start an activity, and I'm going to do this. So you don't take that determination in front of the deity. So sankalpa is I'm going to do an activity, and I take a vow that I'm going to do it. That's called sankalpa. But initiation and that's called samskar. That's a different thing. Though, when you translate, English doesn't have differences in these vows. It only has one word. So for the weakness of the language, then we should not be disturbed by the subtleties that are there in the Sanskrit. Does that make any sense, or still not?
It seems like these initiation vows and wedding vows are things for ourselves. Whereas our other vows may be so many things beyond our control. And so therefore we're sort of like binding Krishna to make it happen because he's the one that's actually in control of all
which,
the
which is that? Means the initiation and the wedding.
No. Like if if we take initiation, we're making a vow for our own determination that we're going to observe some the basic rules.
Uh-huh.
So it's totally dependent on us. Whereas somebody makes a vow that, you know, I'm going to build this temple, maybe so many things outside his control.
Yeah, no, that's nice.
Sort of like
you're putting a demand on the Lord.
There's also, I was thinking of the example of Sakshi Gopal, where he's making a vow that I'll give you my daughter, and then says, oh, until you come in front of the deity, I don't believe, you know, I trust you or something. But
yeah, so these things aren't to be done. Because you know? Otherwise the Brahmin couldn't care less, but because he said it in front of the Lord, something said in front of the Lord shouldn't go in vain. So therefore that Brahmin pushed the point so much. Otherwise, you know, that's not important for him. No, that's a very good point. That's
I guess you could see that it puts the Lord in convenience.
Yeah, so like that is the whole idea of the whole process is to develop these subtler understandings, these finer. That's why milk is so important, because it develops the finer brain tissues. Right? Because it's like material knowledge, and that even the most intelligent person, they'll say in modern science, only uses, I think, 10% of his brain. And they can't figure out what the other 90% is for. The other 90 is for spiritual life, the finer understandings. You know, as far as they're concerned, you only need a brain, you know, like the size of a walnut to do all the work. You know, it's because that's all the more they use their brain for. You know, so I guess from there, walnut, if someone's not so intelligent, then he only uses enough that fits inside a pea, so he's called a pea brain. That the whole point is the subtleties are important because the Lord is subtle. You know, this, what is it? Sukshma. Subtle. So we have to be able to perceive the Lord in everything, but that perception is also only by the Lord's grace. Only by the Lord's grace can we perceive Him everywhere. So by the mercy of Guru and Krishna, then that is understood. Right? Where's that one? By the grace of by having full faith in the spiritual master and Krishna, then all the imports of the Vedic knowledge. Yeah. What is it? Tasya Deve Parabhaktir? I don't know. Strange. It was the first verse I ever learned, and I can't remember. Oh well, that's the verse. Okay. Anything else on this, or yes, Lucky?
I've heard of the process for taking a glassy brother.
Taking?
A glassy brother. On a glassy morning, you should take bow for yesterday. There's also been a process for that summer, which is to take shoulder yesterday and to make the relationship with that brother.
But that's not done in front of the deity.
It's not done in front of
the deity. Generally not. Means that you are taking on behalf of your deity, but it's not done in front of the deity. That's the from what I understand. It's just that after you finish in the morning all your duties, bathing and everything, and now you're ready to start the day, at that time you make that determination that now I'm going to follow Ekadasi in this way. Yeah, that's seeking mercy to follow the vrata. That's not making the vrata itself. Means that you're seeing that by the mercy of the Lord, then one is getting the determination to follow, one can do, and the result is the Lord's. So that can be done like that. But then along with that platform, one also has to see what it is that are the rules for the Dasami, Akadasi, and Dwadasi. Because it's a complete picture. So that means you don't eat past noon on Dasami. You follow the Akadasi, don't eat anything. Stay up all night, don't sleep. The next morning on Dwadasi, you break the fast with a grain, you don't eat. And you don't eat until noontime. In other words, it's been a 48-hour fast. And then you don't sleep until the sun goes down. So with that vow, then would naturally, with that ability to perform, then comes, you could do that in front of the deity, because that's very severe, and you could do that, and it's something that you've been practicing since you're 8 years old, because everybody else in the family and your community does it, so you do it, then such a thing may be there, because Akadasi is very dear to the Lord, so then you're following for the Lord's pleasure, But Akadasi is also, like the samskars, is established by the Lord. Other vratas are not necessarily established. So that is. So then that could be there. But one should see the whole picture. One must be very practiced at it. In other words, one doesn't make a determination that one can't follow. That is also mentioned before. We should not do something too much. Otherwise, that's not proper either. Because for Krishna, it's whatever you do your best and you do it for Krishna, that's perfect. So trying to do more means that you think it's the quantity or things like that that's the important. No, it's whatever I can do, I do the best. If I can do a lot, I have to do that much. If I can only do a little, I must do that much, but do the best. Does that make any sense? Yeah. So you can add one more to the. Said you can add one more.
Okay.
Yeah, weddings, initiation, and Akadasi vratas. So, yeah, here. Then Prabhupada concludes this paragraph with, these are all different kinds of offenses in the matter of executing devotional service, and one should be careful to avoid them. In the Padma Purana is stated that even a person whose life is completely sinful will be completely protected by the Lord if he simply surrenders unto him. So it is accepted that one who surrenders under the Supreme Personality of Godhead becomes free from all sinful reactions. And even when a person becomes an offender under the Supreme Personality of Godhead himself, he can still be delivered simply by taking shelter of the holy names of the Lord. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. In other words, the chanting of Hare Krishna is beneficial for eradicating all sins. But if one becomes an offender to the holy names of the Lord, then he has no chance of being delivered. Right. So that's the end of that one section, the opening to the next section, which is the 10 offenses. So is there anything else on these, any aspects of the deity, offenses to the deities, the seva aparadhas? Okay. So, what time is it now?
22.
So what should we do now? I don't see it. We seem to have a captive audience here. Shall we continue, or?
I think we don't like to swim.
Huh?
I think we don't like to swim.
Seems?
We don't like to swim.
Oh, I see. You didn't bring your boat with you.
Okay.
So the next are the 10 offenses. The offenses against the chanting of the holy name are as follows.
One, to blaspheme the devotees who have dedicated their lives for propagating the holy name of the Lord.
So this is the first, because it's very... This is the mad elephant offense. It's the strongest of all the offenses.
So it's a very... The Lord, in the material world, the living entities have come here to enjoy themselves separately from the Lord. So the Lord is always coming to try to reclaim them. So anyone who will help in this work is very dear to the Lord. That is the, you know, the simple aspect of it. So to speak ill against them will disturb the Lord very much. The second thing, which is a more subtle point, is now you are preaching on behalf of the Lord, so now when you preach, then we see that, you know, the occasion is there where persons you preach to, or the persons that the preacher preaches to, they become benefited. They start to understand Krishna consciousness, they become purified, they become elevated. Now, who has done this? Right? We understand that it's this knowledge is the Lord, the understanding is the Lord, the process is the Lord, so therefore the Lord has actually done this. But through that devotee, that preacher, and the Lord being non-arrogant, he likes to give credit to the devotee. So in Krishna's mind and in the scriptures and in the etiquette, you give credit to that devotee. Like the battle was won. We talk about Arjuna has won it. Nobody says, Arjuna, Krishna already, you know, killed him in the universal form. What's the big deal? What did Arjuna do? He wanted to run away from the battlefield. He was attached to his family members. He wanted to do all these things. I mean, what's the big deal? One could easily say that. But does anybody say it? No. Because they understand he was the instrument for the Lord. So in the same way a preacher is preaching on behalf of the Lord, the Lord is living, delivering. That is, Krishna is called Mukunda. No one else is called Mukunda. He delivers. But that's the tattva. But when you apply the tattva, there is Krishna is a person, and everybody else is a person, and there's relationships. So the tattva manifests as relationship and culture. Therefore, Krishna gives the credit to the preacher. This means that the mercy of the Lord to deliver living entities is coming through the preacher. And the preacher means, it says preacher. That means a madhyama. So now this brings all kinds of very interesting things onto the table. It's because someone who is sincerely trying to preach on behalf of the Lord, then they become a vehicle for the Kripa Shakti of the Lord to deliver the living entities. No matter what we think about the person. Duryodhana had plenty to say about Arjuna. So did Karna. But Arjuna is the hero on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. So in the Lord's mind, if the preacher gets the credit, that is how Krishna wants it done. The preacher then gives the credit to his spiritual master in the Parampara and to Krishna. But if we look at people through tattva, it's an offense. So therefore, to blaspheme the devotees means that we're not giving them any credit. Either we're non-devotees and we don't like the devotional process, and then that's okay. That's understood. Right? That's understood. It means non-devotees will do these things. But this applies to devotees also. If it only applied to non-devotees, then it would be very clearly stated that the devotee has to make sure that non-devotees do not commit any of these 10 offenses. No, these are for the devotees. You know, it's advisable 9 devotees are benefited if they avoid them also.
But the devotee has to follow. Therefore, if we speak badly about somebody, I made him a devotee, or oh, I know him, you know, oh, this guy this, and I did it. That means we're just looking at externals. We are not seeing the preaching mission of Lord Chaitanya, how Krishna is preaching through his devotees, that we're completely bereft of the vision of. Therefore, all these Vedic rules to try to crack through this grossness and create some subtlety that we can see something. Right? We see water. Right? We just think, I'm thirsty, and just drink it. But no, we're supposed to see Krishna is the taste in this water. I'm thirsty, and whatever I drink, and that satisfaction that quenches my thirst, that is Krishna. So whatever it is that we do, doesn't matter what it is, if whatever we get from that, that is Krishna. So one recognizes that, then one doesn't try to find Krishna through these indirect methods. One tries to find Krishna directly through his holy name, through his act, philosophy, his name, form, pastimes, qualities, his devotees, everything like this. And one also naturally sees right down to everything that this is Krishna. Like Prabhupada is sitting in Calcutta, the Japanese are dropping bombs on Calcutta, and he sees Krishna in the bomb. He says it's not a very attractive form of Krishna, but he knows that this potency is Krishna. That power to destroy, that's coming from Krishna. Right? Shiva is coming from Krishna. So he has the power to destroy. So this bomb has a little bit of that power in it. So he sees Krishna there. He doesn't think, hey, these Japanese, what are they doing? Is that? No. Here's Krishna. You know? Now it's just a matter of, does Krishna is going to take me through this method or through another method? Krishna in the form of the bomb is going to drop on my head, and in this way I'm going to leave this body, or through time or through something else? You know, what it is, whatever form of Krishna is going to take us. So we're supposed to see the subtleties. So if we can't see, then what's going on? You know? Someone's going out, they're giving a lecture, and people are coming forward. They're taking interest. We don't give any credit to the person? Oh, I could have said that. Oh, it's all from Prabhupada's books anyway. What is it? That's just the point. Because it's Prabhupada's books, because it's stuff they've heard from other devotees, you speak it, it has potency. So someone who carries that is given that position. Right? But the person themselves sees, I am just a messenger, like the postman. The message comes, I give it as I've heard it, intact. Then that is considered a proper postman. Right? So like this, we have to balance between how we see and how others see. Like Krishna, like if Krishna sees everything is one, we see it as two. That's proper. If we see it as one, there's a problem. Right? There's a problem. Because relationship comes into being. Right? Krishna's seeing it expanded from me. So they're non-different. So he sees the oneness. We see we've expanded, therefore we're different. We're same, but our quantity is different. Therefore, we have to respect him as source. So we have to be very, very careful when we're dealing in relationships so we don't get it backwards and we see, oh, well, you know, you're supposed to see everything in relationship to Krishna, and Krishna did it anyway and it's no big deal. Because you'll generally find that such a person, then, when it comes to their own activities, they feel they are the doer. You can test. Right? Those that see, you say, oh, you've done such a nice job. No, no, it's just by the grace of the devotees and my spiritual master and, you know, like that. And it was a rain. It just happened. You know, so it's, I don't get any credit. Such a person doesn't blaspheme others. But the person who had this one, this, that one, that, then, hey, you know, hey, you did a great job there. Yeah, you know, it's, you know, this, that, and... You know, yeah, we had to work real hard, and it was really tough, but, you know, we persevered, we did it. And they go together.
So one has to be very, very careful of this. Because this offense can destroy the devotional creeper. If it's mild, we lose our taste for chanting. You know, partially we lose taste. It's more, we lose our taste completely. And if it's more seriously, the devotional creeper, whatever we've done, is ripped out at the root. Even we've advanced 50%. That whole 50% can be wiped out completely, uprooted completely. It's the only offense that will do that. All the others will reduce, but this one will destroy. Therefore, it's called mad elephant, because you get a mad elephant in a nice garden, they rip up everything, step on everything, completely obliterate everything. You know, it's a good example. Elephants are, in a nice garden, elephants are not overly delicate. They're not, you know, so they're very powerful. No. So this one is given for that. Therefore, it's called the worst of all the offenses. So one has to be very, very careful. So we see when this situation, those devotees that don't have this nature, then they'll always be happy. Even if there's so many problems around them, the Lord will take care, things will work out, it's just time. Those who are not careful about this, everything's falling apart, you know, it's doomsday, it's everything. Like this, because it's me, what I do, what that one does, what this one. No, that's just the externals. So that's what the culture is for, is dealing with the externals. The philosophy sets everything in place. What's the connections, what's the reality? But the culture then creates the interaction, right? It's like philosophically I'll put everything in place in that, but it's static. So as soon as I introduce the culture, then it moves and interacts in devotional activities. Therefore the culture must be followed. So even when we don't have a good relationship, someone is senior to us, we still have to be respectful. You know, someone's equal, we still have to be friendly. Someone's junior, we still have to behave very nicely. We may like them, we may not. It's just the etiquette. Like that. It's just, yes.
Culture is a means for applying the philosophy.
Culture is a means for applying the philosophy, yes. Means when the culture is seen in its connection to the philosophy, then it becomes complete. That saying, Prabhupada, if you have philosophy and no culture, or no religion, philosophy without religion is mental speculation. Because you have the philosophy, but you can't really apply it, because you'll speculate what could be done this way, done that way, and come up with so many things. If you have the religion or the culture without the philosophy, then it's sentiment. You know, everybody's nice and wonderful and that, and interrelates very nicely, but it's quite external, quite mundane, because it doesn't connect itself to Krishna. So you have to have both. You have the philosophy, you know how to connect everything to to Krishna, and the religion, the culture, then gives you ways in which to exchange and mediums through which to express the philosophy. So it's a good point. Anything else on this? Or? Okay. Second offense, to consider the names of the demigods like Lord Shiva or Lord Brahma to be equal to or independent of the name of Lord Vishnu. Sometimes the atheistic class of men take it that any demigod is as good as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vishnu. But one who is a devotee knows that no demigod, however great he may be, is independently as good as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, if someone thinks that he can chant Kali Kali or Durga Durga, and it is the same as Hare Krishna, that is the greatest offense. So, the Lord, He is the source of everything. So His name is the source of everything. So all other potencies are expanding from Him. And so that means all other names are also expanding from His name. So that you have the demigods have their names. This is just the name of some aspect of Krishna.
Right? They've expanded from Krishna, so they represent a slight aspect, like Durga, means prison. So that's all she deals with, is prison. For us it's very big and vast, but this is like, you know, a small mustard seed for the Lord. And like this is unlimited universes. So one Durga is not very big. So she has the potency to keep everybody in the prison. She has the potency of the prison warden. So she's known as Durga. So that has come from Krishna. So this name can in no way be equal to the name of Vishnu, which is purely transcendental. Cannot be. So this is the point here. Is there cannot be, yeah. Because the demigods have expanded from Krishna, having a slight fraction of a portion of a drop of Krishna's potency. Therefore, the name that it goes with that potency cannot be equal. Cannot be equal. Yes.
Also, the demigods deal only with the aspect of material nature.
The demigods only deal, yes. They only deal with the universal form, which means the material nature. So whatever you see in material nature is controlled by some demigod. That demigod gets their power from Krishna. So the devotee just looks at it that this particular potency of Krishna is in this thing. They don't really deal with the demigod. The demigod is there, then they will see in relationship the demigod and Krishna. But if the demigod's not there, they will directly go to Krishna. They won't indirectly go through the demigod. Anything else? Or? Third offense, to disobey the orders of the spiritual master. So the super soul is trying to give us direction. But we are not able to accept that. We're not hearing, you know, due to lack of purity and due to lack of desire. So then when we have that interest, then because we're not hearing from the super soul, then Krishna comes to us externally as the spiritual master. So the spiritual master represents the teachings that Krishna has given. But now, those teachings have to be in line with Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra. And for us, it means it has to be in line with what? Prabhupada's teachings, Prabhupada's books, Prabhupada's example. Then if we have that, then the instruction has potency. We must inquire, and we must hear. And then what we hear, we must follow. Like this. This is the purpose. Is that we inquire to hear, and then what we hear, then we use that to our own benefit, to understand deeper the philosophy, to apply the philosophy in our life, in this way elevate ourselves. So if these instructions are disobeyed, it means that we're disobeying the Supreme Lord. Like that. So if it's not following properly, then it's not disobeying. But if they are following, and the instruction does come from the proper source, that must be followed. It can't be neglected. It can't be ignored. So, any questions on this? Yes. Loudly.
Spiritual master may give instruction, but if we have some different kind of nature.
If we have some different kind of nature.
Which is not which spiritual master is giving instruction. It doesn't suit to his nature.
It doesn't suit to his nature.
So,
what to do? Yes. Question is that what to do if your nature is different from the instructions that one is receiving from the spiritual master? So this has to be worked out in the first stage of devotional service, in the 64 items of devotional service. The first one is Guru Parashraya, taking shelter of the lotus feet of the spiritual master. So at that time, one associates and one sees if one's nature is similar to the instruction that the spiritual master is giving. Right? One has to start to recognize, I have a conditioned nature. What is it? And we have to see that the instructions that the spiritual master are giving matches our conditioned nature. Right? then it works very, very nicely. If we see it doesn't, then this is not our spiritual master. Right? They may be elevated Vaishnav, and that and their instructions are perfectly valid and bona fide, but they are not the one to address specifically our conditioned nature, someone else's. Right? Because if we're sincere, Krishna will connect us. Right? He'll give us those person or persons who are going to deal with the needed aspects of our conditioned nature. One may deal with one part, another with another part, or one person may deal with all. That's we have to see. But if it doesn't match, then this person is not the person you should take diksha from. There may be some element that addresses that you appreciate, and we see them as a siksha guru. But that siksha guru that we're going to accept diksha from, then it has to be that what they speak addresses your conditioned nature. And the spiritual master is the same. He must see that what I speak, this person understands and can follow. If they can't, then he'll say, I'm not your spiritual master. I can't fully benefit you. You want to have questions? I'll answer. But who you should, you know, take shelter of and take initiation, it's not me, it's someone else. Right? And that disciple has to be smart enough to understand, oh, Guru Maharaj is not just testing me. Right? When they say nature doesn't match, I don't know how to instruct you properly that you'll really understand. It has to be understood that what he's saying is just that. Test is something else. Test is, well, not now, or not interested, let's see, time, you know, are you sure? You know, so many others are there. You know, why isn't this one and that one, and we're not very qualified, we're never here, why don't you take this one's always here? These are tests. But when they directly tell you, what I speak you don't understand, therefore I don't have the confidence to instruct you, find someone else, that's reality. One should not be sentimental and go, oh, Guru Maharaj is just testing me. So, like that, one has to see. That's why philosophy and religion have to go together. Otherwise, if it's just religion, oh, accept the spiritual master, then it's sentiment. One has to see. Conditioned nature must match what is spoken. Right? That is what's so special about the empowered acharya. He can address all natures. And then who follows him may address this aspect, this aspect, this aspect. So one is able to find somebody there because we have a specific nature. Or because it's a big society, therefore, amongst so many, we may be able to address that nature. Right? I have so many qualities that I'm attracted by. I don't find them in one person. But that's not a problem. Where you find, by the first one, when we just respect devotees for what they are and that they're carrying that element of Krishna, right? Like someone is empowered to do kirtan. It doesn't mean that he has to be a great manager, right? So we'll look to that person for inspiration in kirtan. We'll look to someone else for management. We'll look to someone else for, you know, some other aspects of sadhana or behavior or this or that. In this way, it's complete by approaching so many. Right? It's also a tradition. It's called Madhukari. The honeybee goes and takes the pollen from each place. He takes what is wonderful from each devotee, and in this way he gets inspired completely. Does that make sense? So if one finds that what is being spoken doesn't match you, then either one, we're in Maya, and two, this person isn't the one that we should take initiation from. They may be a very nice person to receive instructions from, but still, this is not the initiating guru. Right? This is also not a I'd say, a Siksha guru who is like committed to us, because they can't be committed. They're committed to the mission of helping the living entities go back to Godhead. And so if we come and ask a question, they'll give an answer. That's their commitment. But to the individual person, that they feel that their instructions match the nature of that person, they can take advantage, then that level also will not be attained from such a person. Right? It'll be the next level down supporting that. Senior devotees who give nice instruction and we would like to hear, and then, you know, some things apply very nicely, some don't. So we take what applies and leave the rest. Unfortunately, that takes maturity. That's why the scriptures recommend 1 to 3 years before taking initiation. Associating with the person and seeing each mutually test. The spiritual master tests the disciple tests the spiritual master. But once the testing is done, that's it. Then one shouldn't complain. Okay. Anything else on this?
So one other aspect that, you know, who represents the super soul. So whatever instructions he gives, actually they are desires of the super soul. So if we don't follow the instructions of Guru, naturally it won't help us to establish the relationship with the super soul.
Yeah. Making the point that spiritual master representing the super soul, therefore the instructions are representing the desire of the super soul. If you don't follow that, then we're not actually very serious in our relationship with the Lord, that we want to please the Lord. Good point. Very good point. Anything else? Okay. Then 4. To blaspheme the Vedic literature or literature in pursuance of the Vedic version. And we discussed that before. That the literature that establishes the Vedic literature is only for the purpose of elevating us back to Godhead. And those literatures in pursuance of the Vedic version, like you have the Bhagavatam, that is Vedic literature. Nectar devotion is in pursuance of the Vedic literature. So they're one and different. They're one and the same. So one cannot blaspheme either of these, because the purpose of these is that they've been given by the Supreme Lord. So one cannot deal with them improperly. Then 5. To consider the glories of chanting Hare Krishna to be imagination. That when we hear that the holy name will elevate us, you know, all these different things, the glories of the holy name, the process of the holy name, we must have faith that this is actually correct. It's not an exaggeration just to get us to do it. Right? Just like the Karmakanda and the Jnanakanda, these sections are there just to get people to do it. They talk about the glories of the heavenly planets. They're called Amara, deathless. All these different... We all know they all die. Right? Vishwarupa is in the heavenly planets, got his head cut off. You know? Indra is having to run away from, you know, sin personified, you know? Like this. So, I mean, plenty of troubles going on. Demigods are being, you know, all kinds of things. But on the heavenly planet itself, no one dies. But if a demigod leaves the heavenly planet or is going to die, then he's sent out from there, and he doesn't die on the heavenly planet. Therefore, they're called Amara. Or because they live so much longer than us, you know, who can conceive of living, you know, 10,000 years or millions of years? Therefore, they're called Amara. Like this. So these are exaggerations. So in the holy name, there's no exaggerations. When it says that the holy name can liberate one, can pick up even a chandala who takes up the chanting of the holy name, can be elevated. This is all this is what it means. So we have to have faith that Krishna will take care of everything. Krishna will do all these different things. You know, see that Krishna is our maintainer, our protector, like that. We don't not take it as imagination. Oh, I try, you know, was it? Been there, done that. Oh yeah, we tried all that fanatic stuff, you know. Now we got down to the reality, you know, life is real, you know, you gotta get the buck, like that. So the whole thing is, point is Krishna's there. You follow the process. Wherever the process is followed, then that is... That is Lakshmi. Wherever Lakshmi is, then there's always opulence. So you follow the devotional process, it will be there. Then in doing it, we have our conditioned nature. We follow that conditioned nature. We follow the duties of that conditioned nature. And by following those duties, then naturally the Lord is pleased, opulence comes. Right? Opulence comes. That is just the way it goes. That's the way it goes. But it's coming because of that service to the Lord, or following the Lord's directions. One may say, well, the karmis are working, we don't see, they're not doing anything for Krishna. But if the result is coming and it's good, it's because previously they have followed the Lord's instructions. And that following gives so much benefit that even now, in a life where they're not having anything to do with following the you know, proper pious path, they're still getting result. Right? They're still getting result. So that is the potency of the holy name. That's the potency of devotional service, the potency of the Vedic literature and the Vedic culture, is that even you've given it up, still you're getting the results. So it should give more faith. Yeah, means these karmis are not even following any devotional process or any cultural process, and they're getting very good results, right? A man goes to the office, means you have a businessman, he's working 12, 14 hours a day. Another guy who's making billions, he's also only working 12, 14 hours a day, maybe 16. In the same amount of time, same effort, one is becoming a billionaire and one, you know, just gets enough to pay the rent. So that result and that ability, that's coming from previous pious activities. So then we should have more faith in the Vedic process and the devotional process, because it's so powerful that even, but we see if they keep following this, the non, you know, just following in a way that it's not pious, very soon then all their good things are burnt up and everything's finished. So then we see by not following, they're losing. And by having previously followed, even though they're not following now, they're still getting results. Like that. So it should get, faith should be coming like this. Then we know, okay, we have to work, you need the money, but money is Lakshmi. So everybody, that's all by her grace. Now it's just a matter, what kind of Lakshmi do we want? Do we want the mundane Dana Lakshmi, Indra's wife, or do we want the original Lakshmi, or Vishnu's wife? That is then the thing to consider. So is the devotional process the main, we follow our duties, therefore the results come. Or we just want the results. So because what we've done before, we've done properly, we're getting the result. But it's mundane. Right? But still that potency is coming from Lakshmi. Right? It's just the material form of Vishnu's Lakshmi. Is Dana Lakshmi. So we just have to see. But now if you give that to Krishna, then it changes back. Because it's coming from the same source. Does that make any sense? So we should have full faith in the devotional process that it actually works. Like that. Therefore the Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita are full of stories of people who have followed and have gotten wonderful results. So we should be inspired because of that. Any questions on this? Or? Should we continue, or anyone's getting on their scuba gear or brave this remains? Six, to give some interpretation on the holy name of the Lord is that the Lord has described what is the philosophy, and we follow that. We don't make up our own philosophy. Can't make up our own. That we have to be very, very careful. So what has been given to us by Srila Prabhupada through the Parampara, that is our understanding of the holy name. No other understanding then will accept. We must follow this. Means some of these things we'll take them as light, like the, you know, glories of the holy name is imagination. You go back 10-15 years, then he would go, well, you know, why would that, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, nobody thinks it's imagination. But today, devotees think it's imagination. They think that just, some will think just by, will say, just by chanting Hare Krishna and following devotional process is all perfection. And they'll say no. So this is that offense. So 15 years ago it didn't apply, today it does. So not making some interpretation on the holy name may not apply so much now, but as time goes and you start developing all your nice little upasampradayas, then it applies very much. Because the upasampradayas, they have their own philosophy on everything. Everything. So it may not apply today, but we have to be aware so that it doesn't come up tomorrow. But looks like we have a lull in the rain. So shall we end here? Yes? No? You don't count. Yes? What time is it now? Yeah, okay. So it looks like it's going down, it's worth it. You think it'll... Sometimes you figure, well, okay, I'll go a little later and then it starts raining again. So we'll end here, and then we'll continue on today's what? Thursday, on Saturday, with the last of the offenses. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Srila Prabhupada ki, Srila Rupa Goswami Pada ki, Samaveta Bhaktivrinda ki, Jainatai Gaura Premanandi.